Turning your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 3. Our scripture reading tonight is going to be John chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Very famous passage of scripture, of course, but one which is ever rich. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. As I hear the ruffling of the pages begin to slow down, I'm going to ask us now to bow our heads and hearts together and ask God to shine on His Word and shine into our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. It is a thing that changes us by the power of Your Spirit. And so we pray that as we read tonight this very, very familiar passage, the temptation will be for us to tune out, to say, yeah, I've heard this before. No, Lord, even if we've heard it before, help us to dial in, to focus. And we pray that as we read Your Word, Your Spirit would do what You promised to do, which is give faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. We pray that You would be with all of us as we consider these things. Be with the one who speaks. We pray that we would, none of us, go away from this place this night unchanged. We pray that the gospel would break through whatever barriers we've erected, whatever hardnesses or calluses have grown over our hearts, that the glory of Christ, the glory of Jesus would blind us, bind us, capture us, and captivate us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's hear God's word from John 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Amen. I was surprised this afternoon to learn that Mrs. Simmons, following in the long tradition of resurrection pastors' wives, decided to go into labor on a Sunday. It's not the first time, is it? It's happened before. And you know what's cool? This is going to be a great part of their story. I'm sure when it began to happen, as Zach started to say, "Oh man, I got to call Bill. What are we going to do? Got to get pulpit supply." It was a little hectic, right? A little stressful. We've been there. Lori will remember getting a phone call from me several years ago on a Sunday morning around 5 a.m., so we know, right? But once the stress settles and once the baby comes and everybody rejoices, this is going to be a really good part of their story. And they will look back someday and say, you know, our life story is better because of this event, as surprising and as unexpected as it was. And what we're looking at tonight from this passage is we are looking at the ultimate better story. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just truth, although it is truth. It's not just fact, although it is fact. It's not just a story, although it is a story. It is a better story than the world is telling itself. This week, as I re-entered State College for the first time for a year and a half, and I drove down College Avenue. No, the other one. You're not allowed to drive down College Avenue that way. The other one.
Beaver.
Yeah, thank you. Beaver. I saw some things that were different. I saw a number of banners flying, banners hanging, that were not there when I left State College. And these banners, I don't even want to talk about what they symbolize, but what I would say is that they are part of a story that the world is trying to tell, that this community is trying to tell its residents. And it is a sad story. And what the gospel of Jesus gives us is a better, better story. But how familiar are we with the story? How literate are we with the story? Do you know the story? Can you tell the story? It's easy for people like us. Go to church every week, or mostly every week. Maybe some of us who have taught it for many years to say, well, I know the story. But you realize in the context of what we're reading tonight, Jesus was meeting with a man named Nicodemus. What was his job? He was the teacher of Israel. He was what we would call today a paid religious professional. He was a clergyman. And he didn't understand the story. How well do we know the story? Are we prepared to correct when friends or interlocutors, that's a big word, people that talk to us, ask us about the story? Are we prepared? Are we literate? Can we bear testimony to the story? If somebody says to you, what is the gospel? Are you ready to give an answer? Can you speak it clearly, spontaneously, extemporaneously? When I was in seminary, one of my classmates said, you know, all of us ought to be ready on a moment's notice to give a sermon on John 3:16. Well, we'll see. Finally, are we experiencing the transforming power of this story? Or has it become old news to us? So we're going to look at this tonight. We're going to look just really at verse 16. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, the verse that has been translated into many, many languages. If you've ever received the Gideon New Testament, you look at the beginning, you often see the many, many different languages. This verse encapsulates, maybe better than any other single verse of the Bible, the better story that God, through His Son, has spoken into the world. So we're going to look at it tonight. We're going to look at it in three pieces. First of all, we are going to look at the source of the story. That's number one. The source of the story, then the nature of the story, and finally, how we experience the story. The source, the nature, and the experience of the gospel story. Let's start with the source. How does the verse begin? The verse begins by saying, for God. For God. For God. The gospel is not something that we invent. It is something that God has done. And this is very important to underline because, you know, there are so many people for so many years, going all the way back to one of the fundamental errors of the modern age in religious reflection, was shifting the center of the gospel story from something God has done to something that originates in us. There are writers, very famous writers from hundreds of years ago, that would say the center and the source of religion is human experience. When I was in college, not at Penn State, at some other place, starts with a P and rhymes with it. That which must not be named in Happy Valley. When I was in college, I took a sociology class, anthropology. And they said, oh, religion is just something that has arisen out of the centuries and millennia of human experience. The Bible says, no. False. It is something that God has done. It began with God. To say that religion is something that originates in you and me is an error. It's wrong. And it's not just wrong, it's missing the wonder. There is such wonder in the story. For God did something. He didn't have to do anything, but for God so loved the world. What a What an eternity of wonder is packed into that phrase. You realize, you know what you're going to be doing in heaven? You know what believers are going to be doing in heaven literally forever? We are going to be marveling and praising and enjoying the fact that God so loved the world. Amen? Right? This is extraordinary. The God who made everything, the God who painted the cosmos, all of those galaxies that you see in the Hubble Gallery, that God exercised an act of love to create us, to sustain us, to save us, to change us. The source of the gospel is God. And because it is from God and not from us, the gospel, by its very nature, is a confrontational message. It confronts us. It confronts us. If it were just something that you and I would create or invent, we could just change it when it becomes uncomfortable. Right? You know, here's my plan that I want to, if it's something that you make up. Today I plan to do this or that. Well, I don't feel like it. I just changed my plan. No discomfort. But when something comes at you from outside, it challenges you, it confronts you. And what God has done in the gospel is a confrontational event. What do I mean by that? That brings us now to the second part. We've seen the source. The source is God. And now we see the confrontation in the nature of the gospel. What is the story? If God is the author of the gospel story, the better story, what is the nature of the story? What actually happens in the gospel? What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. First thing to notice about this is that the gospel story is something that happened. It is historical. It is factual. You cannot have a gospel independent of history. You cannot have a gospel independent of fact. Jesus came into the world. The Son of God became a man in order to redeem men and women. There are those in the world who would say, well, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus ever existed or whether Jesus really lived, died, and rose from the dead. All that matters is how it makes us feel. Baloney. There is no gospel without the history and the facts of the gospel. It is historical, it is factual, therefore it confronts us. Are you willing to believe the testimony of the scriptures? Are you willing to believe the testimony of the church that something actually happened? It's a fact. The other thing is, the next piece is that it is not just factual, it is personal. What did God do? Whom did God send? He gave his son. Not one of 100. His only son. His unique son. The Greek word here is monogenes. Older translations translated how? Only begotten. Unique. Special. The eternal Son of God became a man. It's personal. That also is confrontational, isn't it? Because if I say I have a gift for you, you say, well, what is it? That's a paperclip. Thanks. I have a couple of those already. You're not going to value that too much, are you? I thought I had a rubber band in my pocket. I don't have one with me. I was going to hold that up. We say, well, I got a gift for you. I say, well, what is it? I say, oh, it's a special thing that I brought back with me from China. Well, you're going to perk up a little bit, right? Unless it's a Chinese paperclip. You're going to say, no, you know, hey, wow, this came from afar. This is a little more special. It's a little more important. Yeah? But what God says to us in the gospel is, I've got something for you. It is my only begotten Son, the one who has existed in perfect harmony with me from all eternity, and I am going to send him into the world. I sent him into the world so that he could live a humiliating life, die an excruciating death to rescue you, creature of flesh and blood, from the bondage to Satan and the power of your own ruinous self-worship. That's confrontational. How do you think God expects you to respond? You better treat him as a little more important than a paperclip. It's confrontational. It's also provocative. To talk about God sending his own son, to talk about God sending his son to die, implies there must have been a good reason, right? People don't do things like that unless there's a good reason. Why did God send his son into the world to die? Because it was only the blood of the Son of God that could rescue you from your sins. People love to say, well, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as Hitler.
I might screw up once in a while. I might tell a white lie, but I'm not as bad as Hitler. God says, your sin is so bad, even the ones you like to write off, even the ones you like to sort of sweep under the rug, your sins are so bad that there is literally nothing in the whole universe that could fix the solution except the blood of my dearly beloved, only begotten Son of God. That's provocative, isn't it? That forces us to think. Am I really that bad? The little voice in your head is saying, no, I'm not. God is saying, yes, you are. You are so bad that God had to die to rescue you. That's provocative. You feel the provocation? Finally, the last thing I want you to see at this point. What is the story? God loved the world. He gave his Son. And then this next phrase. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The gospel is a promise. It's a promise. The gospel is not good advice. Be good and maybe God will accept you. The gospel is a promise. God gave his Son. And all you have to do is believe in him. And we're going to come back to that in a little bit. What does it mean to believe in him? But I want you to see that the gospel by its very nature is a promise. Who is the promise given to? The promise is given to the world. Not will everybody believe? No, the Bible tells us. No, not everybody will believe. But the promise is given to all. One of the Puritans from way, way back, a guy named Thomas Boston, he said it's like taking a gold coin. And I wish when we came through Hong Kong, I got some really big fat coins. They were kind of fun. They're not worth that much, but they're cool. I could get it out and lay it on. But Thomas Boston says it's as though a wealthy man took a coin out of his pocket, a gold coin, and he comes down and he slaps it on the table and says, take it. It's yours. Now, you may not take it. You may say, I don't like that guy. And I know that if I take this coin, I'm going to have to start paying attention to him. I know that if I take the coin, it's going to create a relationship. And I don't want a relationship with that guy because he's big and he'll tell me to do things that I don't want to do. So maybe you don't take the coin. Nevertheless, the promise was given to you, even if you reject it. That's the free offer of the gospel. It is a free offer to all people, even though all people will not accept it. It is a promise. And therefore, it is confrontational. You either accept it or you don't. You can't shrug your shoulders. The coin's there. You either pick it up or you don't. You pick it up, you're changed forever. You shrug your shoulders, you walk away. Whether with a smile or with a shake fist, you have rejected the only hope of the universe. It's a confrontation. So, the source of the story, something God has done. The nature of the story, historical, personal, provocative, and a promise. Finally, the experience of the story. How do we experience the story? How does it change us? Somebody makes you a promise. How do you experience the promise? Some of you are married, right? Some of you are. Whenever my wife and I stood at the front of a church, not this one, but we stood at the front of a different church and we were getting married, we made to one another promises. How do I experience that promise? I believe it. That's how you experience a promise. You believe it. But in believing a promise, what happens? What is a promise? A promise is like a hand that's extended. A promise, you can never separate a promise from the one who makes it. A promise is only as good as the promiser. If I say I'm going to give you $1 million, you shouldn't believe me because I don't have $1 million. If I say I could give you a Swiss Army knife, you say, well, maybe you should believe me because I've got one, right? The promise is only as good as the power and the ability of the one who makes it. God made a promise. The way for us to experience that promise is to believe. That is what Christian faith is. It is believing that God in Christ, that Jesus will keep the gospel promises. But the moment you take that promise, you are gripped. And so it is a totally free gift. You contribute nothing to it. It is a promise of life. But when you believe it, it changes you because you cannot ever separate the promise from the one who gives it.
When we believe the promise of Christ, we are gripped by Him. We are changed by Him. Have you been gripped? Has it changed you? How should it change us? My friends, believing the gospel promises changes everything. Many years ago, 1996 doesn't seem that long ago to me, but it's getting on now. Some of you are saying, I go back further. Fine, go back further. In 1996, a man named Ravi Zacharias wrote a book called Can Man Live Without God? And in this book, he said that meaning in life really consists of four things. It consists of wonder, of truth, of love and security. And that is everything that the gospel gives us. Do you understand? Do you see? How does the gospel give us wonder? We've already said. To fall down on your knees, even if you're a Presbyterian, and just understand that the God of the universe loved you so much that He was willing to send His eternally beloved Son to rescue you. We all live in our own heads, right? You live with the slime of your own life every day. All the sinful thoughts, all the self-worshipping things, all the idolatrous, adulterous, filthy, selfish things that we think about. We live in those. We live in the person. We live in that head. God knew all of that. And He said, yet I still love that person enough to send my spotless, glorious Son to rescue them. That should melt your heart. That should give you an unending source of wonder in your life. It also gives us a source of truth, doesn't it? The gospel gives us a source of truth. Because it happened, because Jesus is alive, because He lived and died and rose, because when we believe His promise, we are taking His hand, we are gripped by Him, now we have a guide, now we have a road in life. It's no longer live for myself, it is live for Him. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. And He died for all that those who live might no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him. That's really hard, isn't it? So often we want to live for ourselves. Well, you know, the Bible says I should do this, but you know, my show's on. I should go to worship, but I'm tired. I should be kind to my wife, but you know, I didn't eat lunch, so I'm grouchy. That never happens in our house. Don't ask. And so on. But when we are gripped by the gospel promises, we have no choice. These things are true. Whether we like it or not, it doesn't matter. You obey Jesus because you are gripped by what He has done for you. Not to earn points. He's already earned all the points. Do you understand? It is not to earn heaven, but because you have heaven. Obeying Jesus, doing things like going to church, reading your Bible, loving your neighbor, loving your spouse, being kind to people, that's not earning heaven. That's living the life of heaven now. That's all it is. And that, you understand, do you notice that this is what Jesus says? Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have, present tense, have eternal life. Following Jesus, obeying God, that's not earning heaven. That's entering the life of heaven now by the free gift of Christ. It gives us truth. The gospel gives us wonder. It gives us truth. It gives us a sense of love. We've already kind of covered this. God sees how bad you are. You might see 30% of how bad you are. And it's enough to scare the snot out of you. God sees 100%, still loves you. How many people in this world are just craving love? And they're looking for it in all the wrong places. They say, well, if I just look awesome, people will love me. Well, if I just have enough stuff, people will love me. Well, if I have enough money, people will love me. If I do famous things and achieve a lot, people will love me. But that stuff doesn't last. Only in the gospel does God say, you don't have to do squat. And God will love you, not because you're that lovely, but because God is love. It's what He does. Nowhere else can you get this experience. And finally, the gospel gives us security. Security, safety. There's so many things in life that we can really mess up. Isn't it true? You can mess up at your job. You can mess up on a test. You can mess up when you're trying to speak a foreign language. That never happened today. Actually, it did. You can mess up in your marriage. You can mess up in everything. Because anything that we have to make a contribution to, we can mess up. But you know, in the gospel, it's all about what God has done. Can you mess up a promise that another person makes? No, you can't. You either believe it or you don't, but you can't mess it up. It's His promise. It's her promise. God in Christ has made a promise. I am willing to save you. Take my hand. Believe I'll keep my promises to you. And when you do, not only are you safe, but you're secure because you can't mess it up. It's His promise, not yours. Hallelujah. All of these things, friends, change us. What is the fundamental human problem? It is that we are self-centered, self-worshipping, self-aggrandizing people. We just can't get over ourselves. Am I right? What we need is we need something that can give us the security to be humble, but also the reassurance that when we're humble, we're still loved. That's exactly what God gives us in Christ. Tim Keller said it so well, and I can't say it any better, so I'm just going to paraphrase him. He said, the gospel is that you are so bad and so flawed that God had to die for you. But at the same time, you are so loved by God in Christ that He was glad to die for you. So bad that He had to die, so loved that He was glad to die. That's the promise of the gospel. That's what you need to remember. That's what you need to be ready to share. That's what should change your life. Maybe we've wandered a little bit from this truth. I know I do, basically every day. Maybe you're like me. What do you need to do tonight? What do we need to do before we say amen? We need to remember that this promise is still active right now. Jesus is still saying us through His word, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The promise is given to all of us, whoever includes you and me. Jesus is extending His hand. Will you believe that He will keep His gospel promises to you? Believe it. And let's pray. Lord, what an extraordinary verse of Scripture. In a sense, in heaven, we're just going to be spending eternity experiencing, tasting, remembering, worshiping You for the things that are all here. Your love, Your intervention, the work of the cross, the resurrection, the promise of the gospel. We look forward to that, Lord, but we pray that we would begin this evening and then more and more every day for the rest of our lives in this world to live that now, to wonder at it, to be guided by its truth, to be secure and humble in the love that You have shown us in Christ, and to be safe and secure, and to no longer let doubts burden us, but to remember that it's Your promise. We can't screw it up. All we can do is believe it. And Lord, we do. We believe that Jesus will keep His gospel promises to us. Help us to make it personal, and we pray that You would therefore make it powerful in us. And we say this all in Jesus' name, saying together, Amen. Amen. Amen.